Our sermon this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading verses 27 through 44 as we continue on in the gospel according to Matthew. We are coming to a section that should, in one sense, break our hearts, that the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was treated like this should amaze us. The depth of human iniquity should appall us. But it is because of that iniquity, it is because of that brutality, it is because of that fallen nature that the Lord had to come into the world and to die as it was. But as we read these things, I do pray that you would be able to read them with new eyes. So many of us come to the gospel account, we get to the crucifixion, and we treat it like it was nothing. We treat it like it was an old story, often delivered. And we don't come away from it amazed and humbled and renewed. But I pray that the Lord would give us those new eyes to see new things, and that we would be built up in the faith even as we read. But before we come to the text, let's go to the one who gave it, and let's ask him to bless the preaching of his word. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would be here present with us today as we're reading your text, as we read the scriptures. We know, Lord, that they are inerrant and infallible. But I know, Lord, how easy it is for us to get them wrong. And I know how I might go off on a tangent or simply teach your people the wrong thing. I pray, Lord, that I would not do so, but that I would keep the main thing before them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to divide the word aright. Let me not go astray to the left or to the right. I feel myself very weak. And still not 100%, but I know you can use even the weakest of vessels to proclaim your word. I pray now, Lord, that you would drive away drowsiness, that you would drive away distractions, and that you would cause us to fix our attention on these things as though they were happening before us. This is not a word that was merely given to people in the ancient world, intended only for them thousands of years ago, but Lord, it was intended for us. We were supposed to learn these things. Let us, therefore, have hearts that are filled and ready to receive the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 44. And I would invite you to read along with me as together we ponder what Christ did for us. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Poor Simon. You ever considered Simon of Cyrene and his day? You ever had a day where you were expecting to either go well or at least not to be tragic? And then suddenly, everything seems to go horribly wrong. And you end up asking yourself, what did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening? And I tend to think that that was probably what Simon was thinking as he approached Jerusalem. Now, Simon wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't even from Judea. As verse 32 tells us, he was from Cyrene. It was located in modern-day Libya in North Africa. And Cyrene had a very large Jewish community, and that was a result of the diaspora, or the forced resettlement of the Jews into the nations surrounding Israel. And like many of those Jews, he had obeyed the command to go up to Jerusalem, to go up to the temple and sacrifice on the Passover. Now, going from Cyrene to Jerusalem was a long journey. It was roughly 783 miles. Many of them dangerous. The Romans had put in roads, the Romans had subdued bandits and robbers, but there were still bandits out there. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us exactly what could happen to a wayfarer on the roads. He could be robbed, he could be beaten, he could even be killed. So it was not easy. That's not even mentioning the wild animals he might meet on the way. It would take over a month to get up to Jerusalem, but he had made that journey. He gets to Jerusalem in time for the Passover festival, and early one morning, as he is going up to the city, he is suddenly confronted by a group of Roman soldiers. These soldiers are coming out of the city, and they're leading with them three prisoners. And all of these prisoners are dragging these heavy wooden crosses. Oh no, it's a crucifixion detail. They're taking them out to execute them on Golgotha. And he must have noticed that one of the men is already horribly injured. His face is beaten and swollen. He wears a crown mashed down on his head made of twisted thorns. And his back is a mass of blood. He's obviously been flogged already, and that wasn't common. If you were going to be crucified, you were going to be crucified. They generally didn't flog you in advance. Of course, Pilate had tried to subdue the bloodlust of the Jews by first flogging Christ, putting him to the whip, but that hadn't been enough. But it had left Christ in a near-dead condition. At this point in time, Christ would have been totally exhausted. You remember, he's been up all night, and every moment of that evening has been agonizing, first praying in the garden, sweating drops of blood, and not having his disciples pray with him, the support already ebbing away. Then he's taken by this band of soldiers sent out to get him, temple guards dragging him back to the high priest. And from that point onwards, he's subjected to just vicious battery again and again and again. And then finally, we had that awful, awful flogging. At this point in time, Christ would have been stumbling and falling. And any onlooker would know that he could not possibly carry that heavy cross all the way to the hill of execution. Now, the leader of the detail, the leader of the troops there, would have probably been exasperated. He didn't want to be delayed. They actually did have an execution schedule. And he can't have this man simply dying in the street before he can be properly killed on the hill. That would never do. So he points to somebody coming towards the city. It looks fit enough. Points to him and he says, "You there, take his cross, pick it up." And of course he's pointing to Simon, Simon of Cyrene. Now, Simon knows that the Romans could legally order any of the subject people to carry a burden up to a mile. But this burden, a huge cross covered in blood? This is not how he was expecting his day to go at all. But what can he do? The Romans did not take no for an answer, and he didn't want to be in the next detail going up to the hill for rebellion himself. So he takes up the cross and he carries it for that beaten and bloodied prisoner whom he would later find out was called Jesus. And although Simon never expected it, that onerous, horrible task, that really, really bad day would change his life forever. And I want to discuss that, but we'll get to that in a moment because we need to go back in time a little way and fill in some of the details to talk about what happened before Jesus met Simon on the road to Golgotha that day. Well, we know that Jesus, as I said, had been dragged before the Sanhedrin. He'd been subjected to this awful sham trial in a kangaroo court. They'd broken their own rules to convict him. Then he'd been hauled off in front of Pilate, the governor, because only he could put people to death. The Jews didn't have that ability legally any longer. And Pilate had actually done his utmost to get him released, but they weren't having any of it. They were crying for his blood. They even called for Pilate to release Barabbas, this rebel bandit, probably an assassin, a murderer. They'd rather have him than Jesus. Pilate finally washes his hands, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Of course he wasn't. Nothing could wash away the stain of the sin of judicial murder, but he does it anyway. And then Jesus is taken away from the place of judgment and into the praetorium, into the place where the soldiers were, surrounded by this cohort. Now, there were no proper Roman legions in Judea at this time. These troops would have been auxiliaries, kind of local units, kind of like the Afghan National Army, raised up to fight for the Romans. They were raised from the non-Jewish nations that surrounded the area, and they were trained to march and to fight the Roman way. Now, the Jews hated these men. They were Gentiles. They were a very visible symbol of oppression, and they were all over the place. And so they hated these Roman auxiliaries, and the feeling was definitely mutual. So one of the things that's probably going on at the moment is that these are troops who have been forced to bow and scrape before Jewish officials, whom they hated for so long. And now they finally have in their hands this Jew who is claiming that he is a king. And they can get their own back. They can have a little fun at his expense. Now, please understand this. Everything associated with crucifixion was designed to be as humiliating as possible. It was designed to strip the person being crucified of any shred of honor, any shred of dignity, to make them into the lowest of the low. They even, after the person died, generally simply cast their body onto the garbage heap to show exactly how worthless this person was. And now they are going to give an extra measure of humiliation to this particular prisoner before he is crucified. They are going to humiliate Jesus as few individuals have ever been humiliated before. But in order to really humiliate him properly, he had to look more like a king than a beaten commoner. At this point in time, he was tattered. And so what do? They take off his humble garments and they put on him this scarlet soldier's robe. And it was supposed to symbolize the purple robe of royalty. And then they have to give him a crown to symbolize his kingship. So what do? They take a crown of thorns and they twist it into a circlet and then they jam it on his head. And finally, of course, a king has to have a scepter of office. So they give him a reed, they give him a stick. And then they begin to mock him. They mock kneel in front of him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Oh, yes, you're a great man, aren't you?" And instead of saluting him, they spit upon him. And then they take the scepter out of his hand. They strike him on the head with it. And when the full cohort has finally had a good laugh at Christ's expense, they tire of it and they put his own clothes back on. And then they lead him away to this detail that was going to take Jesus and these two other condemned men up to a hill named Golgotha. Now, the word Golgotha is the Greek version of an Aramaic word, Golgotha, which means skull. Many of you will remember the hill as Calvary. That comes from the Latin word for skull, Calvarium. So they were taking him up to the hill of the skull. And whether the hill itself looked like a skull or whether it was called the hill of the skull because people were executed there, we don't know. But either way, it was a terribly, obviously intimidating place that nobody would want to be taken to. It was a place outside of the city where the Romans executed their prisoners. And to add to the indignity of execution, these men actually had to take the crosses that they would be nailed to and carry them themselves up to that hill. And that was, of course, how Simon met Jesus. Simon carried the cross of Christ up that hill, and tradition tells us he stayed after that to see what would happen. Well, what happened was, first, the crosses would be laid on the ground, and then the execution detail would offer the men who were going to be crucified sour wine, old bad wine that was mixed with what Matthew calls here gall. Mark is a little more specific. He tells us it was myrrh. Now, why would they give them wine mixed with myrrh? No, it wasn't because they were kind. It was because they wanted to use this myrrh to drug them to a certain extent. It would have a temporary narcotic effect. It would make the prisoner groggy, and it would make them easier to nail to the cross. These soldiers didn't want to spend their time wrestling with their prisoner before they executed him. Well, Jesus tastes a little of the wine, and he realizes it has been drugged. And Christ must have his wits about him for what he is about to do. So he refuses it. The soldiers then, what do? They strip Jesus naked. All men were crucified naked, absolutely naked. It added to the humiliation that they were about to endure. And after all, they weren't about to let the prisoners down to go to the bathroom. And crucifixion was a process that could take days. It was the most awful way of dying that the Romans could come up with. So they hoped it would deter others from committing the same kind of crimes. So what do? They lay Jesus on the cross, and then they nail him to the cross. He's tied to the cross, and he's nailed to it. And then they raise up the cross, and it goes into a hole with a thump. And the thump would often dislocate the prisoner's arms. And I don't know how we can read these kind of things and not be moved. This is, if you're a Christian today, our Lord and Savior. This is the one who died for our sakes. I am thankful that the authors of the Gospels don't go into graphic detail. They don't do a Last Passion of the Christ or whatever the movie was that was made. It's almost more than I can bear to read. One nail in each hand, and then one through both feet. Do you know the funny thing is, I'm speaking honestly here, before I was a Christian, I could have read this account and been like, oh yeah, that's no problem. But now it gives me pause. Could you imagine somebody sending you a letter about a family member who'd, let's say, been captured by ISIS, and then they'd done this to them? How would you read that letter? I think we would stop. Our eyes would be filled with tears. It would be more than we could bear. And so unjust, so unjustifiable. Of all the men the Romans ever crucified, here we have the man who deserved at least. And yet he is crucified, bound and crucified. Now, if you are going to deter people from crimes by this method of execution, then the person had to know what it was that they'd been crucified for. So what did? They put a placard over their heads. And in this case, the accusation was that Jesus had rebelled against the Romans. So they wrote at Pilate's command, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That irritated the Jews to no end. The high priest even come to him and say, "Say not this is the King of the Jews, but say he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate turns to them smugly after he's been forced into a corner by them, and he says, "I have written what I have written." He knew it would offend them because he was saying, "This is what I think of your king." Well, he was put in the place in the middle of these two other thieves, murderers, brigands, bandits, that the rebel Barabbas would have filled. And it was probably to signify that Jesus was the ringleader. And here's another irony. He is being executed for the crime that he never committed, that he was accused of again and again, that of rebelling against the Roman state. And yet, even Pilate knew he was no rebel. But yet they did everything they could to make it seem like he was. They dressed him up to play the part. Now, in order to get soldiers to volunteer to do this, and even soldiers hated being on the execution detail, what they did was they bribed them. They said, "You can have any of the personal effects of the prisoners up there. You can have their clothing, their sandals, their belts, anything that they have on them, it's yours. And so after they had stripped Christ, they sat down and they gamble for his clothing. They throw lots. It's the ancient equivalent of playing dice. And if all of that that we've just read, if all of that had happened to Christ, that would have been enough humiliation. That would have been enough degradation, wouldn't it? That's enough. We want to say, this is enough. But no, there was more. The Romans had mocked him, and now Christ's own people, the Jews, they join in, the bystanders, the high priests, the elders, the Pharisees, all of them gather around him like vultures, celebrating what they think is their victory over Jesus. And they use words reminiscent of Satan's tempting of him in the wilderness. What do they say? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again and again, come down from the cross. And what irony! Do you see the irony here? It is precisely because Jesus really is the Son of God that he can't come down from the cross. It wasn't that he was physically incapable of coming down. In a moment, this same Jesus who had stilled wind and wave, who had driven out demons, who had raised the dead, he could come down from the cross. And he could have called for fire and brimstone to fall upon those who were accusing him. He could have called for those 12 angels of legions to wipe them all out in a moment and send all of these mockers off to the hell that they deserved. But ironically, it was precisely because he was saving others that he could not save himself. The devil would have liked nothing better at that point in time than for Jesus to come down from the cross, because that would have meant that the true Passover lamb did not die. And without the shedding of Christ's blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. If he had not stayed on the cross and endured the wrath of the Father, if he had not persevered to the uttermost for you and I, brothers and sisters, there would be no hope for us. So he cannot come down. And so Jesus chooses to lay down his life, to suffer for the sheep, and to endure mockery and crucifixion and the wrath of God for the sake of others, for the sake even of some who were crucifying him at that very moment. This death was no accident. And we need to understand that this was not some sort of cosmic accident. Jesus had known, you remember, all the time that he was going up to Jerusalem that this would happen. He'd known before he even entered into his ministry, before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, that day he was baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptist. He had known how his ministry would end. It would end here on this cross. And he knew how terrible it would be. You remember in Matthew 20:18, he had told his apostles, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." But that's not the end. He didn't merely say, "And that's how it's all going to end." He went on and he said, "And the third day he will rise again." And that is what Jesus looks at. He looks beyond the cross. He looks beyond the suffering to the completion of what he was doing, the work of redemption. And he sees that moment when he will rise up, having put death to death, having crushed it underfoot. And he will be victorious. You see, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the high priests, they thought they were triumphing over Jesus. But Jesus was triumphing here over the powers of death and of hell. And this was how it had to be. If fallen men like you and me, fallen women, fallen children were to be saved, all of these things had to happen. Even the mockery, even the gambling for the garments, all of these things had to happen. And they had been prophetically foreseen by his great ancestor, King David. David had written about them in Psalm 22, which was quoted by Matthew in verse 35. Will you turn with me to Psalm 22 so you can read it for yourself? And as you read this description of these events, this amazing description of the events of the crucifixion, keep in mind these words weren't written after Jesus died to describe what happened to him, these words were written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was to die. So going to Psalm 22 and then starting with verse 6, we read this. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. In a little while we will hear Christ calling out, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now who wrote those words? David wrote those words. Very good. But did that ever happen to David? Were his hands and his feet pierced? Did they divide his garments and cast lots for them? No. These things did not happen to David. They happened to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David, prophetically as he writes, is looking forward to that day on Golgotha when Jesus would die for his people. And all of this happened that the sheep that God the Father gave to Jesus might be saved, and not one of them lost. And brothers and sisters, that brings us back to Simon of Cyrene and that very awful day that he was having. His meeting of Jesus that day, his being dragooned into carrying the cross of Jesus, that was no accident either. It may have seemed like a terrible, awful accident, but it wasn't. That too was planned by God. This was God's doing. And we are told that Simon became a Christian as a consequence of that meeting, as a consequence of seeing what happened. Mark records the act of carrying the cross by Simon this way in Mark 15:21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, why would he record a detail like the father of Alexander and Rufus? The answer is because those reading would have said, oh yeah, Alexander and Rufus, of course. He knew that many of his readers would recognize those names as well-known Christians. His sons, his family, they were converted too. And Rufus eventually made his way to Rome with his mother and became part of the Christian community to whom Paul addressed his letter to the Romans. And he speaks of Rufus in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And although no one else could die on that cross, what had God done? God had raised up another Simon to carry the cross for his son the day after Simon Peter had temporarily deserted him. The one who had said, I'll never leave you, I'll never desert you, was nowhere to be found. But God found another Simon for him. And how appropriate that Simon the Cyrenian would be saved by Jesus. He is one of the few men on earth, one of the very few who could say that on that day he was both literally and spiritually covered by the blood of Jesus. What a glorious occurrence. And all of it, he would have been thinking, started with the worst of possible providences. But I've found that to be true time and again. I'll mention this in a little while in greater detail, but I can't tell you how many people I have met who were saved not by being brought into the best of circumstances, but by being reduced to the worst of them. I remember going and visiting a fellow in jail, and he said to me, we were just talking, and it's hard to know what to say to a prisoner, especially when you're talking over a video link, you can't even see him through a glass. And I said, I bet you hate being in here. The amazing thing was, he said, yeah, I don't like it here, but I'm not sorry I'm here. He said, if I'd been going on the way I was going, selling drugs, I would have died. But it was here that I met Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to talk to you. He said, God knew I had to be brought here. And to paraphrase him, knew he had to be literally broken down to nothing at all before he could build him up in the image of his son. So sometimes what seems like a terrible providence to us, a really stinky, horrible, bad day, week, month, year, is what God is using to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And Christian, as you read these things, I hope, I pray that you are moved. I hope you are. I don't cry when I read these things because I'm afraid if I start, I won't stop. And I want to hold it together. That's the reason why when I do hospital visits and there's things that I just want to pray over and cry over and weep for ages, I don't cry then, or when I'm doing marriage counseling and it's just, oh, wow, and I want to burst into tears, I wait until they're gone. I want to continue to be useful to you. But understand, I have great difficulty. I really do. When I really think about these things, when I'm really moved, when I'm in my right mind and I read about what Christ did, and the thing that gets me the most is not merely the physical suffering, it is that he bore the wrath of God in my place. I deserved this. He didn't deserve this. I did. And yet he took it from me. And as you read these things, I pray that you are moved by all of them, all of them. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, we must, and here he says, see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. And you have here in your own Sabbath meditation in your folders part of what he said. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that he might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered amongst transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last? And that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. The very key to peace is a right apprehension, that is, a right understanding of the vicarious sufferings of Christ. It is by knowing these things and understanding them rightly that we are saved. Knowing that Christ there was not suffering merely because the Romans, as I said last week, were mean, but suffering for our sins, suffering in our place, taking the condemnation that should have fallen upon us. And therefore, as we understand and as we believe by God's grace, we are saved. Now remember this. If all of this is nothing to you, if it's just another story, if you will not accept that the death of Christ was on your behalf, that this great sacrifice, greater than any of us can possibly conceive, was for you, if you're not ready to accept the death of Christ, then you are not ready for your own death. Not at all. And if you go on in that way, not moved, not knowing what this was truly for, not having the benefit of Christ's death applied to you, the saving benefits, then in the end, no matter what else you accomplish, you will have been of no use to your own soul and no use to the souls of others. And I know that there are many, even though they may be in the church, who still, they read these things and they're as nothing to them. I was reading recently the story of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram was raised in the late 1700s. He was raised in a church family. He was a child of the parsonage, as they used to put it that way. And he was sent to Brown College, which I believe is in Providence, Rhode Island, isn't it? I think. He was sent there. And he received a mostly religious instruction, although Brown was beginning to fall. But what his parents didn't know was that there he became good friends with a deist, really a practical atheist, by the name of Jacob Eames. And Eames kept challenging poor Adoniram's really feeble faith. And he kept giving him the French philosophes, men like Voltaire, to read. Unbelievers kept challenging him with materialistic assumptions at every turn. And eventually, the unformed, untrue faith of Judson, Adoniram Judson, eventually collapsed. And he gave up Christianity. His mother wept, his father raged, but they couldn't turn him back into the course. And Adoniram Judson decided he was going to be a playwright. He was going to go to New York, and he was going to be a playwright. So he set on his way, and he had to stop at an inn on the way. He arrived late at night. He was tired out. He'd been on the road all day. And the innkeeper said, "Well, young man, I've only got one room left. I don't think you're going to like it much, though." And he said, "Well, what's wrong with it?" And he said, "Well, there's another man in the room next door who's very, very sick. We've sent for the doctor, but he's very poorly. I don't think you're going to get much rest." And he said, "That's all right, I'll take the key." So he went up to his room, and he laid down to sleep, and he went through an awful night. For all night long, there were groanings and cries and people coming and going and sobbing. Finally, he managed to go to sleep, and in the morning, he woke up bleary-eyed, and he went to check out, and he asked the innkeeper, "What happened to that young man who was next door? Is he better? I didn't hear anything in the morning." And he said, "Oh, no, sir, he died." And he said, "Oh, who was he? A young man, you say?" He said, "Yes, he was a college student, a man by the name of Jacob Eames, I believe." And from that point, Adoniram Judson was cut to the heart. He realized that all of the things that Eames had told him had been of no worth on the day of his death. Eames may have told him he knew how to live, but Judson knew for a fact that man did not know how to die, because he had no investment, no part in the saving death of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you as a minister, I have done many hospital visits where I've met with people who are at death's door or who have died. And I've seen what it is to die well in Christ, even in great pain, and to die badly out of him. And oh, there is such a difference. As someone looks into eternity and realizes that there is nothing between them and hell, it dawns upon them, and there is just terror. Every last gasp, they would pay anything just to go on breathing just another day. They're about to die, and they're not ready for it. I wouldn't wish that death on anyone in this room. I wouldn't wish that death on my worst enemy. And yet so many read these things and don't realize that they're going on to destruction without Christ. And they determine, "I will die a horrible death," instead of letting Jesus be the one who takes the sting of death. And they go on the road that leads to destruction. Don't let that be you. Kids, don't grow up to be a Jacob Eames. Do you know what happened to Adoniram Judson after he determined that he was not going to become a playwright and go to New York? Judson determined that he instead was going to be a missionary. And he went off to Burma. He became the American version of William Carey, the first great missionary to the East. And although his ministry was not blessed with much initially, eventually he did see converts. And his ministry paved the way to a ministry that extended not just into Burma, but into Thailand, into the areas over there, bringing light where there had been darkness, life where there had been death. And all of that because the Lord opened his eyes through a death, like he opened the eyes of Simon of Cyrene through a death. However the Lord does it, I pray he would open your eyes before it's too late. I pray that you would see that to die outside of Christ is to die without hope. But to die in Christ is never to fear again, never to feel pain again, never to sorrow again, and to enter into a glory that goes on forever. I pray that's what would happen to you. Let's go before the one who takes away the sting of death. God, our Father, oh Lord, I do pray that our eyes would be open to see the saving work of Jesus Christ for what it is, our only hope, And I pray, Lord, that we would take such hold on it that we would never let go, but that we would realize that our salvation does not depend upon us holding on to you with all of our might, but because you hold on to your children in that strong grasp that will never let them go. You tell us that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. Help us to remember that. And when we are backslidden, remind us that there is always one we can go back to, a house we can return to, the house of our Father. Let us not spend time in the sty. Let us instead get up and run when we're in that condition. I pray for those children who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work that only you can do in their hearts, turning them, changing them. And I pray, Lord, you would. And I pray, Lord, that they would have that joy of their salvation that David spoke of in Psalm 51. Oh, Lord, let us also be useful. We may not all be Adoniram Judsons, but, Lord, we know you have work for us. And I pray that you would give us the strength to do it. Help us just to tell other people about the death that ends death, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.